Good morning and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on Worldwide KFUO. Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Grace Lutheran Church in Smithville, Texas. On this Friday, August 2nd, we've made it through the first nine plagues. Though there have been glimmers of what looked like it might have been repentance, Pharaoh has remained steadfast in his hardness of heart against the Lord. In fact, he's only grown harder each time a plague has been lifted from his people. But the Lord will accomplish what he's promised. He will deliver his people, Israel, from their bondage to Egypt and its idolatry. To do that, one more plague is coming, the 10th plague, the plague against the firstborn. This plague has been hinted at previously, but now it is announced in clarity and severity. The plagues have been building to this. And so the Lord isn't going simply to throw this plague upon Egypt without preaching first. He's going to preach both to Egypt and to his own people concerning this 10th and final plague. We see the beginning of that preaching in our text before us today, which is Exodus chapter 11, verses 1 through 10. To help us dig into that word of God this morning, we have with us Pastor Matt Ulmer. Pastor Ulmer serves at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Bishop, Texas. Pastor Ulmer, welcome to Sharper Iron.
Fantastic. Good morning, Pastor Apple.
Glad to have you with us today. So we are at that hinge, if you will. We're between the first nine plagues, and we know that the 10th plague is coming, and we're in that spot where the 10th plague is going to be announced, and the Lord is going to tell us of its significance. And so, Pastor Ulmer, as you think about how the book of Exodus has gotten us to this point with the previous nine plagues and all that's come before, what context do you find will be helpful to us this morning as we dig into chapter 11?
Well, I think the biggest context that we need to keep in mind are the previous nine plagues themselves and that kind of story that they tell as they increase in severity. You have the first plague with the water turned into blood, and this is, of course, the plague that God sends against the Nile, one of the Egyptian gods. And in this plague, no distinction is made between the Israelites and the Egyptians. Pharaoh's magicians are able to replicate the plague. And it's kind of seen at the end of the day as no more than a minimal nuisance. And it progresses a little bit with the frogs. Yet again, no distinctions made between the Israelites and the Egyptians. The magicians are able to copy the plague. It's disgusting, as they mention, the stink is left in the land, but it's still seen as nothing more than a nuisance. The gnats are also a nuisance in plague three. We still have no distinction made between the peoples, but this time Pharaoh's magicians are not able to replicate the plague, and this is the first time you see any sort of real repentance or change in the people. But this one's still a nuisance, but it's obviously getting worse. Flies, number four, distinction is finally made between the Israelites and the Egyptians. The flies do not show up in Goshen's. Pharaoh's magicians are not able to replicate it. And here you're kind of transitioning, I think, from a nuisance into what you might see as maybe a public health problem because of flies and all the problems that they bring. Five, the death of the livestock. Distinctions made between the Israelites and the Egyptians. The Israelite cattle survives this plague. Of course, the magicians are not able to replicate it, and this kind of moves the plagues into a more severe punishment, in my opinion. It's no longer just a nuisance or an annoyance, but finally people are starting to feel the economic pain of the situation because livestock is food, it's money to the people of the day. Boils, you have distinction made between the people. Pharaoh's still not able to replicate the plague, and this is a big economic and health issue for the Egyptian people because if you have boils that spread, it's kind of hard to go out in public and get to work. Number seven, you have the hail, distinctions made, whereas magicians can't replicate it. And of course, this causes economic and physical danger to the people, and even death to those who refuse to hear Yahweh's word. You have another kind of moment of gospel in this plague, because some of the Egyptian people hear God's word through Moses and they believe him. And when they believed him, they were saved from much of the devastation of the plague. Number eight, you have the locusts. And this plague of the locusts kind of finishes off the economic disaster that the hail had brought upon the land, as the crops that weren't destroyed in the hail were, of course, destroyed when the locusts came and ate everything. And then it moves into nine, the last plague before we get into Exodus 11, the plague of darkness, where distinction is made between the people. The magicians are not able to replicate it, and the people are left in the dark. And to me, aside from the 10th command or the 10th plague, this plague is the most severe, because if it's dark, nothing can survive.
I love the way that you show the way that these plagues build upon one another. And I do agree with you that the ninth plague, if it weren't for what we know is coming, the ninth plague would be the most severe of them. And the way that it does attack Pharaoh and his household very personally, especially when you look at the idolatry that was prevalent in the land, I think is quite telling. So the ninth plague is the most severe that we've seen up to this point, and we know what's coming and how even that will be surpassed. As you were talking about, you know, the way the plagues increase in severity, one of the thoughts that was running through my mind that's been touched upon in the past with the plagues, but one that I don't think we've explored too much, is just how all-encompassing these plagues were. We focus a lot, and rightly so, on the theology of the plagues in terms of, you know, this false god is being attacked, the Lord is showing the foolishness of idolatry, things like that, which are things that we should notice. But one thing that maybe we sometimes forget then is just how these plagues affected all of life. You know, this was a physical nuisance. It was an economic disaster. It was a health crisis, right? The CDC of Egypt would have been having a heyday here. It was a political nightmare for Pharaoh. You look at the way that his advisors his magicians are telling him, look, we can't do this. This is the finger of God. His advisors are saying, do something about this. I mean, you've got pretty much all of life in Egypt is collapsing around Pharaoh. He's about the only one that won't admit it. And so the reason I bring this out, and it was standing out to me as you were going through the plagues, is just to recognize how much that when theology is wrong, because that ultimately is the problem in Egypt, is that they're worshiping idols. When theology is wrong, ultimately all of life is going to crumble around it. I don't know, Pastor Elmer, you got any thoughts about that, or you want to hit some of those points as well?
No, I think that's absolutely right. I mean, even in Exodus 8, in 8:7, Pharaoh's servants comment to him, "How long shall this man be a snare to us? Let the men go that they may serve the Lord your God. Do you not yet understand that Egypt is ruined?" I mean, it's one of those things where we as Christian people and as Lutheran people, we all know the first commandment, "You shall have no other gods." But the place where this kind of where the rubber meets the road when we talk in our daily lives, it's, well, of course I go to church on Sunday, of course I believe, but during the week I have to get up, I have to take a shower, I have to put on my clothes, go to work, make sure my kids get to school. And the kind of routine of day-to-day life allows us to kind of trust and put our faith in ourselves and our own abilities. And in this particular instance, God kind of attacks every single means of their life so that they no longer can kind of just wake up and go through life without considering the creator and sustainer of all things.
Yeah, and that's a good thing to bring out too. The other thing that you'd said that I'd kind of put an underline on was you do have these moments of gospel in the plagues. I think you brought it out with the seventh plague, the plague of hail, where the Lord tells them, "Look, if you want to save your livestock, get them under cover at this time because this is when it's going to come." And some people do. So that the gospel inherent here is that the Lord, you know, in his to use the theological term, his alien or his strange work of law, his condemning of our sin, he does that in order ultimately to show mercy, that he might give us the salvation that is freely given in the gospel. And so to see that too, then in our own lives, how the Lord would, in the midst of our routines, that we do tend to, you know, we just do things because that's the way it's been done. These things always happen this way. And when we have those disruptions in the routine where things don't go quite right, those are opportunities for us to remember where our trust, our hope ultimately lie. And they're found finally in the Lord, the one true God. So good. That's an excellent reminder. Good introduction recap of where we've been in the plagues and kind of where we're headed with the text today. So we have 10 verses. It's all of chapter 11 before us this morning. I'm going to go ahead and read all that text right here at the beginning just to put it out there, and we'll spend the morning talking about it. So this is Exodus chapter 11, beginning at the first verse. The Lord said to Moses, "Yet one plague more I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will drive you away completely. Speak now in the hearing of the people, that they ask every man of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor for silver and gold jewelry." And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. So Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there never has been, nor ever will be again. But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, 'Get out, you and all the people who follow you.' And after that, I will go out." And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Pharaoh will not listen to you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt." Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go out of his land. So that's the text we have before us this morning. Pastor Ulmer, chapter 10 ended with this very ominous note between Pharaoh and Moses. Pharaoh says, "Get out. You're never going to see my face or you're going to die." Moses says, "Okay, let's have it that way. I won't see your face again." But then chapter 11 begins, and it's as if the Lord says to Moses, "Well, hold on a second, Moses. Don't go just yet. I need you to tell Pharaoh a couple more things for me." Pastor Ulmer, as we dig into these first couple of verses of chapter 11, what do you want to bring out for us this morning?
Yeah, I just kind of want to continue with the conversation that we had with the first nine and the talk about the gospel. At the end of the day, the plagues were brought about that God's people might be saved. And at the end of the ninth plague and Pharaoh's anger towards Moses and towards the people as it's burning as hot as it is, God's task is not complete yet. So God comes to Moses and, like you said, says, "Hey, Moses, we're not done yet." He tells them that there's still one more plague that is going to come upon the land. And when that happens, the freedom that he has been working for his people will come to fruition. This is a promise that started way back in the burning bush incident in Exodus 3, when God promised that he would set his people free through the many wonderful acts that he was sending Moses in the land to do. And that's basically what's going on here. God once again telling Moses to tell Pharaoh what he is going to do to save his people.
And this is ultimately all the Lord's doing, right? I mean, and that's probably why it's important for us to see the Lord speak up here before Moses leaves Pharaoh's presence, so that, again, Pharaoh might be reminded, he might receive this preaching that what's happening in Egypt isn't simply some sort of, you know, series of unfortunate events, as I think the title of a popular book has gone, right? But this is actually the Lord at work to bring salvation to his people and to reveal himself to Pharaoh. And so the Lord is the one to take the initiative here. This is his doing. And so he speaks up and he tells Moses, hold on, don't leave. Keep preaching to Pharaoh one more time to give him this one more opportunity to hear. At the same time, recalling those words from Exodus chapter 3 that you brought up. And I think there's a couple of echoes here from Exodus chapter 3 and those words that the Lord gave to Moses in the burning bush, right, Pastor Ulmer?
That is correct. He, in Exodus 3, God says, and they will listen to your voice, and you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, the Lord, the God of Hebrews, has met with us, and now please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. God is telling Moses that he is going to save his people just like he kind of always has. I mean, every time you have an incident where God comes into the picture to do something for his people, it's always him taking the initiative. After the fall and the sin in the garden, I mean, God was the one who went into the garden and looked for his people. He was the one who made the promise. He was the one who went to Abraham in Genesis 12. And this is just another instance of God going to his people when he is the only one who is able to do the work.
And when he does the work too, then he does it in its fullness. God doesn't give you half of the gift. He gives you all of the gift. And he brings that out to Pharaoh here in these words that the Lord says to Moses, you know, when Pharaoh lets you go, he will drive you away completely. That, you know, you recall back with a couple of the other plagues. In fact, just the ninth plague, Pharaoh tries to barter with the Lord. It's like, well, I'll let the people go, but the livestock have to stay. Or in a previous plague, you know, I'll let the men go, but the women have to stay. And so he tries to barter, and here the Lord makes his promise that no, all of the people, the entirety of my church, will be delivered and saved. And so this is the message that's going to go to Pharaoh. But Moses also is told by the Lord that he should tell the people about asking for silver and gold from the Egyptians. And I believe too, that's also an echo of Exodus chapter 3. But Pastor Ulmer, what's going on with this, the Lord telling Moses to tell the people, ask for gold and silver before you leave?
Yeah, it's at least to me, it's one of the most interesting pieces of this text, because generally speaking, when you think of people who are enslaved, you don't think of them having the power and the ability to speak to their captors in order to gain large amounts of wealth from them. But all the way back in Exodus 3, God promised that when Pharaoh would release them from Egypt in fullness, that they were going to ask the people for silver and for gold. And not only were they going to ask for it, they were actually going to be moved to grant it to them. And we will find out in the next couple chapters that this is exactly what does happen. Now, why it's given apart from it being God's promise, and some of the things that I read, especially from like Origen, the church fathers, is kind of like a, not just a promise of God, but kind of a payment for the time that they spent in slavery, kind of the wages that they didn't receive while they were under hard labor for Pharaoh. The other interesting thing is that I think in this, and if you would comment on it too afterwards, is that I think we would recognize that the silver and gold that God gives to the people is a complete act of grace and mercy. They're getting something that they didn't ask for, something that they didn't deserve, and God is happy to heap it on them. He gives them this tremendous gift, and it doesn't take them very long before a God's people do what God's people do and take God's good gifts and then kind of pervert them and use them in ways that they were not intended in the giving. Of course, in this particular instance, they take this gold that the Egyptians had given them, and when they get to Mount Sinai, they melt it down and make for themselves idols, saying, oh Israel, this is your God that brought you out of Egypt, which is kind of the greatest act of idolatry in the entire Exodus narrative.
Yeah, I think that's a good connection to make, to see how what ends up happening with this gold and silver that they do receive is that ultimately, I would say that, so a couple of thoughts, because you did ask me to respond, and so I'm glad, I think it's a good conversation to have. So that to see it as an act of grace on the Lord's part, I think is very important. Ultimately, this gold and silver is not something that Israel has earned. In a sense that, you know, they somehow deserved it. This is God's gift to them. And then to go from there, well, what do we do with the gifts that God grants to us freely by his grace? We use them in his service. And so, you know, in the context of the book of Exodus, then the most obvious place where the Lord would have these gifts to be put to use in his service is in the building of the tabernacle, which, as we'll see later as we continue our journey through this book, occupies, you know, pretty much the second half of the book of Exodus. There's a good chunk of text that says, this is my instruction for how to build it. And then after the golden calf incident, this is how the people actually did construct it according to the Lord's word. And so I think just around that very practical contextual level, the silver and gold that the people are freely given by the people of Egypt at the Lord's moving, this is the Lord's intention for the correct worship of him in the tabernacle that he's going to direct them to build, which then, and I think seeing that is why, as you pointed out, the whole golden calf incident, which comes right in the middle of that tabernacle, is just such a horrendous thing for many reasons, as we'll see, and not to you know, let that whole cat out of the bag early, but just that, you know, I mean, very clearly the Lord is the one who's delivered them from slavery in Egypt, not this statue of a calf. And the fact that this calf that they made comes from this very gold and silver that was given to them only by the Lord's grace, because he's the one that delivered them from Egypt, just makes the golden calf stick out like the worst possible idolatry. Does that get at some of the things you were getting at too, Pastor Elmer?
Yeah, I mean it does, because when they get out of the land after the 10 plagues are complete, after this plague that we are kind of foreshadowing discussing Exodus 11, when they get to Sinai and God gives them the covenant, when the Ten Commandments were given, it's always prefaced on, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. And that's kind of the statement that defines who they are as his people, that he was the one who went in with a mighty hand and saved him, that he was the one who initiated the salvation, that he was the one who paid the price to release them. And then when those words were spoken of the calf, it was not only idolatry on the grandest level, but in that particular narrative, which I'm sure you will get to and have a lot of speaking to, why God's anger burns so hot at the people, because he was the one who did everything necessary to save them.
Yeah. I mean, it's just such a slap in the face against the Lord that they would at this very moment when, and this is a recurring theme through the rest of the five books of Moses, that at these pivotal moments where it should be so apparent to them that the Lord has delivered them, that he's giving these things freely to them, that they would confess the exact opposite in their idolatry. It is such a slap in the face, which then for us looking at it today, I think should emphasize for us all the more the undeserved nature of all this, the grace and the gift of this, that the Lord would do these things for these people, knowing what rebellion they have occurred. Because as many have pointed out already, it's not like Israel was, you know, worshiping perfectly. They were tempted and fell into idolatry during this time of the plagues as well. And the Lord knows where they're going to fall after. That he would do these things for these people just serves to emphasize to us once again what a gracious God he is, merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, as he'll proclaim himself later in this very book. And to see those things here already in the giving of the silver and gold that the people will experience in just a little bit of, as they go out of Egypt is a wonderful thing to see. We're looking here at Exodus chapter 11 with Pastor Matt Ulmer of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Bishop, Texas on Sharper Iron. We need to take a short break, but please stick around.
Yesterday, during an almost 300-mile round trip to preach, I finished listening to the Old Testament on CDs. And I'll tell you, I had some questions. Perhaps you have questions. The next Law and Gospel is Open Mic Friday, and you can ask them.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekday mornings beginning at 9:30 on KFUO.
The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, on behalf of Concordia Plan Services, Lutheran Housing Support Corporation, Concordia University System, Lutheran Church Extension Fund, the LCMS Foundation, and Corporate Synod, daily reaches out to our members and partners, working together to support our local, global, and international ministries, church workers, and LCMS initiatives at large to carry the mission forward and to serve each other in love. Opportunities to serve, lcms.org/careers.
Hi, I'm Pastor Ted Lesh, pastor at Chapel of the Cross Lutheran Church in North St. Louis County, inviting you to listen to our KFUO radio worship broadcasts on Sunday evenings at 6 o'clock. Active worship, preaching, music, and singing are part of every one of our services at Chapel. Join us Sunday nights at 6. It's one more broadcast worship opportunity for you from your friends at Chapel of the Cross and KFUO Radio.
Concord Matters is a show seeking agreement in Christian confession. I'm Pastor Charles Henriksen, one of the hosts of Concord Matters, heard on Worldwide KFUO each Tuesday at 2 p.m. Central and a repeat on Saturday mornings at 10 a.m. Central. We take an in-depth look at the Book of Concord with some fine Lutheran theologians. Concord Matters, live on Tuesdays at 2 p.m. on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron on this Friday, August 2nd. We're looking at the text of Exodus chapter 11, verses 1 through 10 with Pastor Matt Ulmer of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Bishop, Texas. Pastor Ulmer, before the break, we left off with verse 3. We discussed the giving of silver and gold by the people of Egypt to Israel as they leave, a promise which the Lord is going to fulfill very shortly. And then Moses in verse 4 begins to speak what the Lord has given him to speak. And he speaks now very clearly and very severely about what's going to happen. The 10th plague is announced. About midnight, I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. And it's going to go all the way to the top, even to Pharaoh himself. So we have this, and we're familiar, I think, a lot. You know, this is one of those accounts that we learn as Christians, and rightly so. One of the things that I think is worth our time to consider is the timing of this, about midnight. We've seen some time references throughout the plagues, and here we have that it's going to happen at midnight. What's the significance of that happening here, Pastor Ulmer?
Yeah, it's really, really interesting, because when you asked me to do this study, and I looked through the Bible for references to midnight. It turns out in multiple instances, midnight is a time of action, and that action can either be good or it can be bad. It can be kind of acts of worship or acts of God doing things good for the people, or acts of judgment on the people. Just a couple examples here. You have in Judges 16, Samson waits to attack Gaza until midnight because the people were expecting Samson to attack the city, and that they were lying in wait to kill him. He, of course, waits until midnight where he's able to destroy the city. In Ruth 3, you have about midnight showing up again when Ruth is found sleeping at Boaz's feet on the threshing floor when he kind of starts making the promises to Ruth. You have an instance of a condemnation about midnight in Job 34. This is where Elihu, after he scolds Job's three friends and scolds Job's, he reasserts that God's will is supreme, and that at he says in verse 20, in a moment they die, at midnight the people are shaken and pass away, and the mighty are taken away by no human hand. You move into the New Testament, and kind of two very famous instances of midnight happening is one in Matthew 25, when Jesus gives the parable of the 10 virgins. The bridegroom comes at midnight, the great parable speaking about when Jesus comes back in his glory and brings his people to themselves, or the people who have oil, who are people of the promise. It's good news for the ones who don't have oil. It's a terrible, terrible law. And then finally, in Acts 16, when Paul and Silas were in prison and singing hymns to God, this is when the earthquake happens, and Paul and Silas are, of course, released from prison. But when the guards were running around looking for them, they're found there singing. So midnight is a time of action in the Bible. That's kind of what I want to say there.
Sure. And I think, too, and it's a time of action in the Bible, and perhaps we might also say it's a time of unexpected action in the Bible. I mean, well, this might be true for you because you have kids too, right? Most of the time people are sleeping at midnight, yeah. but sometimes they're not. but generally,
exactly.
Right? Yeah. So for those of us who have kids, sometimes midnight can be a time of action, but generally, right? Midnight is not a time that you're expecting action. Normally midnight is the time of rest, right? It's a time of sleep and quiet.
Calm.
Exactly. Right. And so that the Lord would, that the fact that he would choose midnight to act here and in these other wonderful examples that you've shown us in the scriptures puts the emphasis then on the faith that the Lord gives to his people and invites them to have. Well, you're going to do this at midnight, Lord? Surely not, right? That's one reaction that you might have. And I think the one, Matthew 25, the parable of the ten bridesmaids, the bridegroom coming at midnight is a wonderful example of that. How you've got five who aren't too concerned about getting ready for this action that the Lord, the bridegroom, has promised, and you've got five that are very concerned about being ready for that, and such that the difference then of this unexpected action, the reason that for some it is an act of judgment and for some it is an act of grace and salvation has to do with the way that they receive it, whether or not they receive it in faith. Do they believe the Lord's promise or do they doubt the Lord's promise? And those who believe the Lord's promise, when he keeps it, find that he does exactly as he says and he delivers. But those who have not believed the Lord's promise find that he did do exactly as he says. And for them, it comes as judgment. And so the midnight becomes a time of action and an unexpected action in the Bible, inviting us then to put our faith, to put our trust in him. To go back to what we were saying earlier about idolatry, that he will keep his promises. Even at these moments like midnight, he still will keep his promises. And to put our faith in that then is to receive the salvation that he desires to give. Yeah.
I agree, and I think that's even emphasized here because Moses' speech to Pharaoh was begun with these specific words, thus says the Lord. Hmm. So when this phrase is invoked, when God speaks, he will do what he says. And that promise can be received as grace, and it can be received as tremendous judgment.
Yes, yeah. And of course, I mean, I think in general, the sense here is that it's going to be judgment against Pharaoh and Egypt, because, I mean, especially for Pharaoh at this point, he's pretty much standing alone against the Lord. I mean, certainly there are Egyptians and there are people in his household who don't believe the promises that the Lord has made. But when it comes to Pharaoh, he has resisted above all others. And so he's going to hear these words of the Lord as judgment here. And so the words are pretty harsh, right? I mean, this is the most severe of the plagues, this 10th one that the Lord is promising here, that every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. The firstborn of Pharaoh, the firstborn of the slave girl, even the firstborn of the cattle. And it's going to be a great cry throughout the land of Egypt. Why does the Lord have to go to such great extremes? Why does there have to be death here, Pastor Ulmer?
Yeah, I mean, not only is the 10th plague, I think, have to be amplified, it has to be greater than the darkness, but there's also a motif in the Old Testament and even to a certain extent in the New Testament where in order for sin to be covered, blood has to be shed. In this particular instance, God is promising his people, and he is warning Pharaoh that the price of his people's freedom is going to be the death of their sons. You kind of get a flavor of this back in Exodus 4 when God tells Moses that he is going to go into Egypt and he is going to redeem his firstborn son, being Israel. And the cost of that redemption ends up being the firstborn of the Egyptians.
Well, to go on to that then, that there has to be death, there has to be blood that's shed to cover sin. Now, of course, at this point, historically speaking, right, Leviticus hasn't been written. But in terms of when Exodus is being, well, right, but when Exodus is being written, you know, Leviticus has probably already been given, and Moses is, you know, writing this down at the same point. So to think about those things that we learn from the book of Leviticus is certainly very fair, and we should do that. So to recognize that blood has to be shed for sin, and you know, even before the book of Leviticus, we do see that. We see that already in the Garden of Eden, where the Lord provides clothing fit for Adam and Eve by giving an animal to die rather than their fig leaves. And of course, sacrifices has come about, you know, throughout the Old Testament already. But again, so to see that the blood is going to be shed, and the blood that the Lord speaks of being shed here in chapter 11 is the blood of the firstborn. And that crushing law of chapter 11 then is going to make chapter 12 so full of grace, because at this point, you know, I mean, and I try to put yourself maybe in Moses' ears at this point. And you do hear that they're not going to, I guess the dog's not going to growl against the people of Israel, but just the horror of thinking about all these firstborn children dying, what can save us? Chapter 12 is going to come along and give us that good news that, in order to spare the firstborn of Israel, there's going to be another sacrifice. And all the motifs that go along with that, right? All the way back to, you know, think of Genesis chapter 22, the sacrifice of Isaac and how the Lord there provides the ram. Ultimately, of course, looking forward to our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Yeah. And not to spill too many beans, because we're coming to chapter 12 and there's going to be plenty to talk about there. But the law here in chapter 11 is going to make the grace of chapter 12 all the sweeter. Yeah?
I agree. I mean, you're going to have a direct connection here to the passion event, because I mean, even in Isaiah 52 and 53 with the four servant song, it's prophesied that God would send a servant, that he would be a sin offering, that his blood would be shed for the people. And we know who that is. We know that it's Jesus Christ, the God-man who has come into the world, who lived a sinless life in our place and who allowed himself to be arrested and crucified, killed even for the sake of his people. This firstborn, the death of the firstborn, is kind of a type of what was to come, where God would give his only begotten son for the salvation of the entire world.
Which is the firstborn sacrifice, the sacrifice of the firstborn that the Lord actually desires, and the one that truly saves. The sacrifice of any other firstborn is not finally going to do the job, but it is only the sacrifice of the firstborn son, who is Christ our Lord, true God and true man. This is the sacrifice that the Lord desires in order to show mercy to us sinners who certainly deserve the same and even worse than the people of Egypt received here. Today's chapter certainly does end on a rather dark note, and certainly sounds these very dark law themes. But to keep in mind that chapter 12 is coming, that the Lord is about to preach to us the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, is so important for us to keep in mind as we think about these things. And you do get a hint of that here in chapter 11, because even in the midst of the cry that goes up through the unbelievers, those who receive the Lord's promise in judgment, the Lord still has good news for his people Israel. And he makes the point that there will be a distinction again, right? And we're going to see how that distinction plays out through the means of the Lamb in chapter 12. But here he preaches it ahead of time, even such that this is a interesting turn of phrase, that not even a dog's going to growl against Israel. The Lord's going to make that kind of distinction. What should we see there in verses 7 and 8, Pastor Omer?
Yeah, I think the most important thing here is to recognize the gospel and this making of a distinction. Now, in chapter 12, like you had alluded to, that distinction is going to be made according to God's word in the way that he has set out in the blemishless lamb that's going to be sacrificed. But we know in this instance that the death of everybody is not God's desires, that this entire plague narrative has been designed not for its culmination to be the death of these firstborns, but for the salvation of his people. Right? So God makes distinction between those who believe and don't believe, those who do what he says and those who are more willing to approach God in the way that they so desire. What this also kind of means for us today is that God does make distinction between people now based on what Jesus Christ has done. Galatians 3 and Romans 10 make it very clear to us that in Christ, God makes he makes no distinction between people as long as they are people who are covered in the blood of Christ. So everything that he has done here in Exodus, through the rest of the Old Testament and even in the New Testament, has been done so that people might understand what he has done to save humanity from its sin.
The reality is that all of us are, apart from Christ, there is no distinction from us apart from Christ. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, as Paul says in Romans 3. And so the only distinction that there can be for any of us finally is Christ, the one who has won the salvation, whose blood covers us, right? I can't say it without going back to the beginning. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace as a gift through the propitiation in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the distinction that the Lord desires to make. I love the way the death of everybody is not God's desire. In fact, it's the life of everybody that's God's desire, which is why he does provide for this preaching here to Pharaoh right now. It's why he's been preaching to Pharaoh the whole time in the plagues. And the miracle of the gospel is that people in Egypt do believe. I mean, what a wonderful thing to see in the previous plagues, how the people of Egypt believe and how the Lord continues to show patience that more might hear and believe. And you have to think that even as we move into chapter 12, that there are people in Egypt who will hear these words and perhaps even paint their own doorposts, right? That the Lord desires this, because it's not his desire that people would die. It's his desire that they would live. And that's why he gives Jesus. And that's the distinction, is that Jesus has come and shed his blood and covered us. Yeah, go ahead, Pastor Elmer.
Yeah, and ultimately, hoping that they would paint their doorposts and end up leaving Egypt with God's people to be his people of promise. I mean, that's kind of the whole point here, that everybody who is involved with these plagues, especially the culmination of plague 10, that they might learn who God is, that he will do anything to save his people.
Yes, and that he would have you be included in that people, because to be included in his people is ultimately, as we've been hinting at least, and now we should make clear, ultimately to be a part of God's people is to put your faith in him. It does not have to do with the bloodline, but it has to do with the bloodline of Christ, right? To be covered by his blood, to hear the word and to believe it, which is entirely his gift. And so to say this has been said many times, and it's always worth repeating, that the Lord here throughout the plagues is working to bring people to faith and to keep people in faith. That the salvation that he's giving from slavery in Egypt certainly includes the hard labor that they're having to do against their will, but even more than that includes salvation from the slavery that is idolatry, that they would come to be his people and that he would be their God, with all of the goodness that means, as he's going to spell out for them at Sinai and throughout these five books of Moses, that this is what the Lord wants for his people. And ultimately, it's what he wants Egypt to know as well. And he's going to keep preaching that word to them as much as he can, continuing in that patience and mercy of his in every attempt to bring these people to repentance. Any more thoughts on those verses, Pastor Elmer? We got about 7 minutes left here. Any comments on verses 9 and 10? You've got a reminder of Pharaoh's hard heart. There's that bit at the end of verse 8 that Moses is angry going out. Thoughts on these closing verses?
Yeah, looking towards the end of the chapter, we see that the exact thing that God promised would happen happens, that Pharaoh would hear God's word given through Moses, and that Pharaoh will not listen, that Pharaoh is going to harden his heart. He is not going to believe, and that Pharaoh's unbelief, his hardness, is going to cause the plagues to come to their fruition. Now, this is one of those hard things, because the talk about Pharaoh's hardening of his heart is always a tough one, because is God hardening this man's heart because he doesn't want Pharaoh to be saved? In this instance, I think it more goes to the fact that this hardening happens because the plagues are going to be completed, so that Pharaoh, so that the Egyptians, so that the Israelites, so that you and me and the brothers and sisters in Christ throughout the world who read and hear this chapter might understand who God is. That God is going to go through every length necessary to save his people. He is going to send nuisances. He sent economic disasters. He sent the angel of death to kill the firstborn son of Egypt to set his people free. But ultimately, that he would not even spare his son to die on a cross, so that each and every one of us would be called God's child, so that we might be the people who get to get the grace and mercy that God so desires to give to his people, the grace and mercy that was present from the moment that he created the heavens and the earth and set everything in motion for the man and the woman and their offspring to enjoy.
I think, and the topic of hardening has come up, you know, obviously many times in the book of Exodus, and it is a challenging thing to talk about, but the way that you framed it there, to view it in the lens of God's total plan of redemption and through the lens of his mercy, which is what this plan of redemption is about, is where we have to keep our focus, that when we consider the hardening of Pharaoh's heart and those difficult topics, that we must always see it in the lens of God showing mercy to his people. And ultimately, that mercy is even for Pharaoh, no matter how much Pharaoh rejects, and when the Lord lets Pharaoh experience what it means for him to reject the Lord, that even then, the mercy that the Lord is extending is for Pharaoh too, even as he rejects it, even as his heart becomes harder and harder. And finally, then, to make that point, I love the way you made it, that the Lord will not stop at anything to save his people, even to give his very own son, which is where all of this in the book of Exodus, and especially here as we get into chapter 11 and moving into 12 with the Passover, this is where it's pointing us. This is so important for us to see as Christians still today. Pastor Elmer, we have about 3 minutes left on the morning. Are there any points that we didn't get to in the text that you'd like to bring out? Go ahead and do that, or go ahead and just give us a summary of the text this morning and what we should get from it.
Yeah, I just would like to say here that as we read Exodus 11, it is one of those passages that it does seem to be on its surface a chapter of the Bible that is very, very hard law. And the judgment against Pharaoh does seem extreme. But it's always good to be reminded that even in these circumstances, God desires to show mercy. But every opportunity for the Egyptians to receive mercy has been given. I mean, up to this point, God has sent 9 plagues, and I don't know, we didn't mention it before, but in each one of these plagues, he relented. And not only did he relent, he gave people the ability to be part of his promise when they listened to his word. And we know what his word is. John tells us very clearly that God's word is the person of Jesus Christ. And what we need to do to be saved is listen to him.
Pastor Matt Ulmer is the pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Bishop, Texas, helping us this morning with Exodus chapter 11, verses 1 through 10. Pastor Ulmer, thank you so much for your time this morning.
Thank you.
The Father's voice resounded from the Mount of Transfiguration. Listen to him. Listen to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that, too, is where Exodus 11 would point us as well, to listen to the salvation that Jesus has won, the firstborn who willingly gave his life in our place, the one who came to be the Lamb of God to take away our sin so that his blood might be painted across our lives and even painted across our lips as we receive it with his body in Holy Communion. This is what our Lord Jesus Christ has done in taking the plague upon himself to be the one to die in our place. The very extent of God's love, who stopped at nothing to win salvation for the world. That is what he has won in his son, Jesus Christ. It's what he gives in his son, Jesus Christ, now in his word and in his sacraments. It is that word of God that we spend every morning studying here on Sharper Iron. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Grace Lutheran Church in Smithfield, Texas. Thanks for looking at Exodus chapter 11 with us this morning. We'll talk to you again next week as we continue in this narrative of God's salvation for his people, including you and me.